Let's pray together, shall we, as we approach our study? Heavenly Father, once more we thank you for entrusting us with your word. This is a wonderful revelation that you've given us, and we thank you that we can possess it, read it, meditate on it, and meet together to discuss it. We pray that your spirit will encourage our hearts, Lord. Help us to understand your grand program, to exalt yourself and humble every power that sets itself against you. And we pray, Lord, that we could really be engaged with that program and proclaim to others the good news that you reign in heaven and that your kingdom will one day come on earth as it is in heaven, that men and women and children need to prepare themselves for that fantastic transformation. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation together in our Savior's name. Amen. Here are some questions for our scholars. There are two main sections to the what remains, as we saw last week, 8 through 35 and 40 to 66. So in 8 through 35, I'm asking you, which nations does God condemn? Who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? And how does each section of this large block of material end? They all end the same way. That's also the case in chapters 40 through 66. Each section ends the same way. How does it end? Not the same as in the first half, though. The endings are quite different in the first half and the second half. Now, in 40 through 48, we're told that God is superior to the gods of Babylon. How do we know that? What arguments does Isaiah give? What evidence does he provide to show that God is superior to the gods of Babylon? In 49 to 57, he uses two metaphors for the nation, two word pictures for the nation. What are those word pictures? And then in chapters 49 to 57 as well, I'm sorry, that should be not 49 to 57, that should be 58 to 66. So in the last eight chapters, what happens to the image of the servant of the Lord that we saw in the previous 18 chapters? It is transformed in the final section, 58 to 66. Finally, I will suggest to you one New Testament verse that summarizes the entire book of Isaiah. Now, last week we saw that the really important thing to get in your head, if you're trying to get your head around Isaiah, is the difference between historical sections and the prophecies, the oracles, the things that Isaiah has seen from the Lord. There are two major blocks of historical material, 6 through 8, and then again 36 to 39. Each of those falls into two parts. Part of the historical section looks back, part looks forward. So chapters 1 through 5, a set of oracles, are all concluded by the historical account of Isaiah's call by the king in chapter 6. In chapter 7, Isaiah reports an encounter with King Ahaz about the coming of Assyria. That dominates chapters 8 through 35 until finally in 36 and 37, we come back to history again. Assyria arrives at the gate of Jerusalem and the Lord destroys it. The history in 36 through 37 is continued in 38 and 39 with King Hezekiah. His boastful behavior leads to Babylon being tempted. And that leads us into 40 through 66, which are a set of oracles dealing with God's wrath upon the people of Israel as they come into captivity in Babylon, but also the comfort that he offers to them. One characteristic of chapters 7 and 8 and 9 as well, and 10 and 11 as well, as we come into this first large section of material, is the promise of the coming Messiah. Each of the two halves promises the Messiah. In the first half of the Messiah, the emphasis is on the Messiah's birth as a child. And you'll recall chapter 7, verse 14, which is part of the conversation with Ahaz. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. when we get into the oracles here, I think I have this. Yes. We get into the oracles, you'll see that they fall into three broad sections. 8 through 12, 13 to 17, and 28 to 35. And these all end the same way, which the Gross family, being very musical, will appreciate very strongly because they all end with singing. I'll show you that as we go through. Chapter 12 is a song. 25 to 27, it we called the cantata when we studied it. And 35, 1 through 10, God's land is restored with singing. Each of these three sections also talks about God's judgment. And in the first section, that judgment is contrasted with the Messiah. Assyria is coming to judge, and the contrast is with the Messiah. In the second section is chapter 24, God's judgment. And in the third section, chapter 34, the hell chapter. In addition to the conclusion, which is about singing, and the description of God's judgments, each of these includes a series of very stereotyped proclamations. Chapters 9 and 10 contain four wraths. For all this, God's wrath is not turned away. Chapter 12 through 27 contains 10 burdens, the burden of the Lord upon one country or another. And chapters 28 to 33 are six woes. Woe unto thee. So we've got very stereotyped structure going through, judgment, enumerated judgments, and a conclusion in each case dealing with music. Now remember the setting of all this. Assyria is the dominant kingdom. It is moving south through the Levant. Originates in northern, what is now northern Iraq. They have come over to the Mediterranean Sea. They're working their way down toward Egypt. Most of the history of the ancient world, in fact, is a back and forth battle between Mesopotamia and Egypt. And at one point, Egypt will press north. Another point, Mesopotamia will come down south through the Levant. At this point, Assyria is becoming stronger and stronger, and the people in Jerusalem are scared because they're right in the middle. Think how you would feel if you were the horseshoe between the hammer and the anvil. That's sort of where Israel is. They're right in between these two things that are pounding on each other. The purpose of this section of the book is to encourage them. It's to remind them that all these kings that are fighting with each other are ultimately going to fall before the king, whom Isaiah saw in chapter 6. And he is going to exalt himself and bring in a day that is to be marked with joy and singing. So here is encouragement for God's people in a time of geopolitical stress. And we'll find here three lessons in these three sections for us. The first one, the oracles in 8 through 12 are focused on Judah. They grow out of the discussion that Isaiah had with King Ahaz. And the judgment sections, as I've mentioned, contrast Assyria with the coming Messiah. So look at the end of chapter 8, for example. Describing here the impact of the Assyrian invasion, he says, "They, the people, shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." They will see darkness all around them. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And you will recall verse 6 with which this passage culminates. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." There's darkness, but there's going to be light, and that light is embodied in a child that is going to be born to bring a peaceful government over all the earth. There's another contrast at the end of this section, down at the end of chapter 10, verse 33. Here, Assyria is compared to a great forest. And Isaiah writes, 10:33, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one." God's going to come through with his axe, and he's going to cut down the Assyrian. And then look what happens in chapter 11. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, years ago, there was an elm tree on the corner of our property. Before we ever arrived, it succumbed to the Dutch elm disease. And when we arrived, there was a stump about 2 feet across in the corner of our property. One spring, I went out doing some cleaning up around the yard, and coming up out of that stump was a little green shoot. You ever seen that with an old tree stump? Tree gets cut down, but it tries to grow again. It tries to put up a little green shoot. Now, that particular stump didn't succeed because the elms were doomed and it knew it. And it finally, we finally just dug it out to put grass in there. But this one is going to succeed. So the mighty cedar of Assyria is chopped down and falls to the ground. And then out of the stump of Jesse and David, the cut-off kingship of David's family, there comes a little shoot that springs up. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And this little shoot is going to rule and bring peace. So here are these two judgments, both contrasting Assyria with the coming world ruler, who is introduced as a little child on one hand, and on the other hand as a little baby shoot coming out of a stump that everybody had given up for dead. And that's the Messiah presented in his advent. The four bad things are the four wraths. If you'll see them named at 9:12, he is speaking of, actually, the section here begins in 9:8. This is actually a very scary verse, I find. Verse 8, "The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, it hath lighted upon Israel, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, oh, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars." They're so proud. Oh, Assyria comes through, no problem, we're going to overcome Assyria. "Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth." Here's the repeated part. "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." The scary thing about this passage is that the verse for which the Israelites are being condemned, boasting, "We can handle this. The bricks are falling down. We'll build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars." That verse was repeatedly cited by our national leaders in the days after 9/11 to say how strong the United States was and how we were not going to be defeated by what had just happened to us. Really scary. God says that kind of attitude draws his wrath. I can give you a good book to read on the subject if you're interested in documentation on that point. The wrath continues in verse 17, at the end of the verse. "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his wrath is stretched out still." The end of verse 21. "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And chapter 10, verse 4. "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." The four wraths. But it ends, as I've said, with singing. In chapter 11, after we learn that the sprout springs up, four times we read of something happening in that day. Verse 10, "In that day," this is 11:10, "in that day there shall be a root of Jesse." verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Chapter 12, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. There's the song. And the fourth time in verse 4, in that day shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted, sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. So here you have the first of these three sections. God's judgment coming in the form of Assyria, but balanced against the promise of the Messiah, with four declarations of his wrath because of the sin of the people, and then finally a promise of restoration marked by singing. The first lesson for people living in times of geopolitical unrest is that we are not to seek refuge with any earthly power. There is no government that can protect us. The only king in whom we're going to find security is the child of chapter 9, the little sprout of chapter 11, the son of the virgin in chapter 7. That's the only king that can bring us peace and security. Second section broadens out. Chapters 8 through 12 focused on Judah and Judah's concern about the northern kingdom, about Syria, and the invasion from Assyria. 13 through 27 deals with all nations. The heart of this section, 11 chapters, 13 through 23, is a series of burdens that the Lord gives Isaiah to proclaim over many nations. 13:1, the burden of Babylon. There are a bunch of them here. It's Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, the desert of the sea, Duma, Arabia, one called the Valley of Vision, which is Jerusalem, so they're not left out, and finally Tyre. So this section is expanding these statements of wrath from Judah and Israel out to all nations, including Judah. The judgment section is chapter 24. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Verses 8 through 11 of chapter 24. The mirth of tabret ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the sound of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with the song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down, every house is shut up, that no man may come in. There is crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. That's the judgment section here. But it culminates in verse 23 with a promise that sounds a lot like chapter 2 and chapter 4. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. And then in chapters 25, 26, and 27, we have three songs, not just one. In 25, Isaiah sings, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will praise thee, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. In chapter 26, the rest of the nation joins him. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. And in chapter 27, the Lord sings, In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. He shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day sing ye unto her, and here's the song, a vineyard of red wine, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. Who's singing? The Lord's singing along with his people. So the second lesson for people in times of geopolitical unrest is that God will judge every power upon earth. None of them will prevail. Ultimately, he will rule in Zion. and lead his people in joyful song. The third section here is centered around six woes. Chapter 28, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim. But you'll also see Jerusalem included. Verse 1 of chapter 29. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Ariel means Lion of God. Symbolic name here for Jerusalem. The oracles here mostly come back to Israel again. So the center one with the ten burdens dealt with all nations, but now the focus is back on Ephraim and Judah, condemning them for the moral failings of God's people. Many of these we saw back in chapters 1, 3, and 5 in the introduction to the book. Drunkenness, pride, hypocritical worship, social abuses, trusting in foreign nations for deliverance. The judgment section here is chapter 34, and when we read this, I think we all agree this is probably the most intense of the judgment sections and appears to go beyond anything that can be compassed within simply the disasters of war or refugees. I think what we have here is the vision of the nightmare of hell. But it's followed with, again, a joyful time of restoration. Chapter 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. There's the song coming out again. And then down in verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So here's the third lesson for people that live in times of geopolitical unrest. The first is, wait for the Messiah. Don't trust any other king. The second one is, God is going to judge every power upon earth. They're all going to bow before him. He alone will rule. The third one is, if we ally ourselves with the Lord, it brings obligations. This third section, as I've said, highlights the sins that the people were committing against the Lord. We cannot live as we please. Our king demands complete allegiance, and he holds us accountable for what we do in the course of our lives. So we're trying to build a summary of this as we work our way through. The summary of the historical section is to recognize the importance of kings and responses. Those are two themes that we find repeated in the historical sections. The theme of the first five chapters, which are general and don't deal directly either with Assyria or Babylon, is that the Lord will chasten his sinful, hypocritical people and be exalted over all the earth. The sin was in chapters 1, 3, and 5, the exaltation at the beginning of chapter 2, and then the chapter 4. The chapters that we've just looked over remind us that the Lord will subdue all the kings of the earth and bring joy to his servants. And I am tempted to make a slight modification to that. Bring joy to his obedient servants. The servants here are marked by their obedience to him. If they're not obedient, they will not enjoy the blessing. Now the context shifts. These chapters have dealt with a nation in between warring elephants, in between Assyria and Egypt. People that are caught up in a time of war and instability. And it assures them that God is going to take care of them. The last part of the book, the scene changes. Ultimately, because of her sin, Judah is abandoned. God abandons her to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar conquers the city around 600 BC. And this last part of the book is a handbook for people in captivity. When you went to college, did they hand you a college handbook? Here's how you get to the library. Here are the dining room hours. Here's what time you got to be in your dormitory. You know, all the rules. Just the other day, I discovered one that my brother had for one of the schools he attended, among the papers that came with us when we cleaned out the house. This is the handbook for the captives. Isaiah wrote this, and one can imagine as they made their way from Jerusalem, walking on their way to Babylon, you can imagine Isaiah sort of in spirit standing there and say, okay, here's the handbook, guys. Here's the handbook. Read this as you go. This is going to help you understand how you're going to live for the next 70 years in captivity. To contrast this with the previous section, The focus is now on Babylon, not Assyria. So the country focus, the international focus has changed. The first 37 chapters all deal with events during Isaiah's life, which is the 8th century B.C. The events with which we are concerned now are those of the 7th and, I should say, 6th century. Actually, it's the 500s that we're concerned with here, the time in captivity. The threat to Israel in the first part of the book is the fear of major powers. In the second section, it is the fact of captivity. In the first part of the book, Israel is a peer among other nations. She is condemned, so are they. Israel's role in chapters 38 to 66 is the servant of the Lord. And the Messiah appears in both sections, but there's a different emphasis. In the first part, the emphasis is on his deity. His name shall be called the Mighty God. He is the coming king who's going to rule. Of his government, there shall be no end. But in the second half, the emphasis is on his humanity and his role as the Redeemer to deliver his people from their sins. Again, there are three sections. Again, there's a common refrain to all three sections. The first time, the sections themselves were condemning the people, but the conclusions were joyful. You are sinful. There's wrath upon you. Here's the burden that I've got to deliver. Here are the woes. But we're all going to sing when this is over. Now it's just reversed. The sections themselves promise God's care for the people and his provision for them. And the conclusions warn, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Almost exactly the same words at the end of 48 and 57. And then in chapter 58, 66, 23 to 24, not those words, but certainly those thoughts, when we read that the men that have transgressed against me, their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. Now each of these three sections has a different emphasis. The first emphasizes the Lord's relationship to the gods of Babylon. The second emphasizes the servant, his suffering and his coming glory. And the third emphasizes the difference between sinful and faithful Israel when we think about the restoration of Zion. Let's go through these quickly. The first one, chapters 40 through 48, describes the contest between the Lord and the gods of Babylon. From in the ancient world, here's how you thought the world worked. Every country had a god. And when two countries went to war, it was a contest between their gods. And whichever country won had the stronger god. So when Israel falls to Babylon, the immediate conclusion everybody's going to draw is that Marduk and his buddies, the gods of Babylon, are stronger than Jehovah, the God of Israel. And the first section of the handbook says, wrong. That's not the case. You are in captivity not because the Lord is weak, but because you are sinful. And God, in complete control of the situation, gave you into captivity. The argument has two parts. First, he explains, why should you believe that God is more powerful than Babylon? And the second is, how is God going to demonstrate that? Chapters 40 to 44. Why is God superior to the Babylonian gods? Some of you will remember this picture that we drew. There were three arguments that he brings together for this. The first is based on creation in chapter 40. Chapter 40 emphasizes that God can create things. Verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in balance in scales, and the hills in a balance? Or again, verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, behold, who hath created these things? All the stars and the planets, that bringeth out their host by number, he calleth them all by names. Marduk, you've got to build the statue of Marduk. He can't get from one end of the processional way to the other unless you carry him on your shoulders. I can make things. That's argument number one. Argument number two is, I can predict the future. Let's have a contest. Chapter 41, verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob. let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things to come. Show us things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. I can foretell the future. Can you foretell the future? And he's going to make that very concrete because he's going to describe the coming of Cyrus, the Persian king, and name him by name 150 years before he makes his appearance. The final pillar defending the uniqueness of God is one that seems ironic to us, and it's in chapter 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, you, Israel, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Israel is God's witness. They bear testimony by their history to the uniqueness of God. There never has been a nation with an experience of God that has endured over as many years as Israel has. Even though they are a pretty weak witness, if you look back at 42:19, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I send? This witness is blind and deaf. That's okay, says God. He's still going to bear witness to my uniqueness. So that's why you should believe that God is more powerful than the gods of Babylon. The means by which he will demonstrate this is to raise up one called Cyrus, chapters 45 to 48. Three times he predicts his coming. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness. Again, in verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. The beginning of chapter 45, he's going to be able to overcome the gates of Babylon. In verse 13, he's going to rebuild Jerusalem. And in chapter 48, verse 14, we have him again. All ye assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them hath declared these things? Who could have foretold this in advance? The Lord hath loved him, that's Cyrus. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arms shall be on the Chaldeans. I have spoken, yet I have called him, I have brought him, he shall make his way prosperous. God is more powerful than the gods of Babylon, but there is no peace unto the wicked. The first lesson for people in captivity, the first lesson for us when things are going poorly, is that we must never think that our misfortune means that God is out of control. The world does not exist for our comfort. We exist for God's glory. If we fall short of our mission, God will use any piece of creation he pleases to remind us of our responsibility and to get us back on track. He is still sovereign over all. The second section, we begin to see the servant's suffering and glory. In this particular section, the Lord explains the humiliation of the nation because of her sin, but also the Lord's means for restoring her. There are two personifications of Israel in this section, two metaphors for the nation. The first one is the servant. And we see that in chapter 49, down here in chapter 50, and particularly in chapter 53. That's that wonderful passage where we learn about the one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The servant is always described with second masculine singular pronouns, like an individual man, not plural like the nation as a whole, but singular. But we also have second feminine singular pronouns, and here's where we see Mother Zion in chapter 49, and barren Sarah in chapter 54. So we have the nation on the one hand as boiled down to a single woman. Let's look at this single woman, Zion, and her misery. And on the other hand, it comes down to a single man, this servant, who is going to, by his suffering, redeem the nation and earn a promise of glory from the Lord. If I were to summarize this section, I would say that the theme here is the chastisement, which we learned about before. It brings us to know our sin and repent of it, but by our own suffering, we can never remove it. We can be like this woman, lamenting her sin, but we can't save ourselves. Mother Zion needed the servant to come to get her out of her fix. And here we are told who the man is that rescues the damsel. Anita and I have become fans lately of old silent movies. And the neat thing about silent movies, the reason you don't need words is it's always the same. It's the guy rescues the gal, right? It's all the same. Well, that's really what's going on here. This is the most elemental, the most fundamental drama that you can imagine. Mother Zion, in captivity because of her sin, no way to rescue herself, the servant of the Lord comes and suffers for her, endures loss, so that he might redeem her and bring her back. The result of that, in the last section of the book, I talked about the servant before, I think we can go on to the last section here. Chapters 58 to 66, we've just completed this. You'll remember that this book opened with the threat of Jerusalem's desolation and the criticism of Israel's false worship. So she's chastised by Assyria and led away by Babylon. But the Lord is not powerless. He sends his servant to redeem her. And in this section, he's going to restore her to pure worship. And Zion is going to be no longer humbled but exalted. We continue to see the warning against false worship, but also reminding us of the true worship that even the Gentiles can bring. For the first time in this book, the people will confess their sin. Look at 59, 12, and 13. This is important enough that we really should read one of these verses. You haven't heard anything like this before. Our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. So the nation finally comes to confession. The focus of the section is on one who's called the Redeemer. You'll notice that he appears three times in each of the side panels and also at the beginning of 61. This is the servant of the previous section, but he's not called the servant anymore. Instead of being humble and suffering, he is now strong and powerful and even arrogant. Do you remember the picture in chapter 63? Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? He that is glorious in his apparel, traveling or swaggering in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, I'm mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Oh, I've just been stomping on people. I shall tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Isn't this great? This is not the suffering servant of chapter 53. This is the Lord Jesus coming in proud power as the Redeemer. So the servant of the previous section has been transformed, first of all, into this powerful Redeemer. But then there's another transformation going on here. And that is that the woman of the previous section has been transformed into Zion, now glorified. She's no longer weeping. Her children are being brought back. And you'll remember how chapter 62 begins. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And again in chapter 60, arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. So the summary in this section, throughout this section, is that the Lord is going to restore his sinful and chastised people and bring everlasting suffering to his enemies. See, the suffering is the refrains. This time, the body of these sections is how the Lord is going to restore his sinful and chastised people. So if you put all that together, you get the summary. This is my one-sentence summary of Isaiah down here. It's a long sentence. But try this on for size. The Lord will subdue all the kings of the earth. That's verses 8 through 35. And restore, that's 40 to 66, his penitent and obedient people from their sin and chastisement to be exalted as king over every rival, bringing joy to his servants but everlasting suffering to his enemies. That's what the book is all about. That's what some of us in business or in the military call an elevator speech. Yeah. If you have a message that you have to give to somebody and you have 15 seconds with them in an elevator, what would you say? That's what I think Isaiah would say if he had just one elevator ride with somebody to convey what's going on. The Lord is going to subdue all the kings of the earth and restore his penitent and obedient people from their sin and their chastisement, so that he is exalted as king over every rival, bringing joy to his servants, singing, celebration, but everlasting suffering to his enemies. And after I began to put my head around that, I realized that there's one verse in the New Testament that basically sums that up, and that's Revelation 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. This is the ultimate promise of Isaiah, that the Lord will reign as king over all the earth from Zion. This is what broke the heart of the Jewish people when they went into captivity. It broke their heart during the period between the two testaments, when they suffered at the hands, they were a subject nation under Persia, they suffered under the Greeks with Alexander the Great, they suffered under Alexander's successors, Antiochus Epiphanes oppressed them, they managed to break free for a moment in the times of the Maccabees, but then the Romans came in and ruled over them very, very severely. During the time of our Lord, they were under Roman rule, and eventually, of course, the Romans destroyed the temple, plowed the city with salt, desolated it. But the promise is that the Lord is going to reign. This was the gospel of the kingdom that John preached, that our Lord preached, that Paul preached. It's the gospel that we are called to preach in all the world until the Lord Jesus comes back to bring this kingdom into being. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this fantastic vision that we see. And Lord, we're so thankful that you've got a plan like this, because as we look at the world around us, we recognize what terrible shape it's in. And we are so thankful that there is a moral compass, that there's going to be finally a restoration of all things. We pray that that might come soon. And until then, Father, help us to be faithful to the mission that your Son has given us, to carry his teaching of the gospel of the kingdom into all the world, to remind those who are around us that they must repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. We thank you, Father, for this book that you've given us and for the privilege of meditating on it, in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest that we sing together as our closing hymn, Psalm 72. We've often sung this in the course of our study. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest region shall his empire be.